As we continue in our study of this final book of the Bible, we'll be focusing on just the first five verses of chapter 8 this morning. I am, however, going to go ahead and read through the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 8, and again, I remind you, this is not the word of man, this is the word of the one living and true God given to us, his church, for our help and our comfort. So let's hear the word of God. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden incense, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of an angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died because of the water, because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Amen. We trust that the Lord has heard the prayers for the blessing and the preaching and hearing of his word this morning. The Bible so clearly teaches us that our God is a sovereign king who controls every single thing. But there is not one atom or molecule in this universe that is out of the control of our God. And one example of that declaration we find in Isaiah chapter 46. Listen to the clear and emphatic declaration from our God about his sovereign control over everything. He says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God has planned every detail of history. He controls everything, and his plans have been fixed from all eternity. And yet that raises a question for us. If God's plans are fixed from all eternity, if he has planned everything that has come to pass, if he is unchangeable, declaring the end from the beginning, then why should we pray? If God is sovereign, if he controls history, why should we pray? How can prayer change things if God's plans are fixed? This passage goes a long way in answering that question. The focal point of the opening of this third vision, this third section in the book of Revelation, is the prayers of all the saints. And as we read our prayers, these are our prayers that are pictured here. They're pictured as incense rising to God and then having a powerful effect. If God is sovereign, why pray? I want to leave you hanging with that question for a few moments. I want to step back and I want us to think a bit about the big picture before we dive into these first five verses this morning. We come now to a new section in the book of Revelation. And so far in our study, we have seen two visions that unfold the realities of the age in which we live. We first saw the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in the midst of his lampstands, walking among his church in every age, and we heard his voice of admonition and reproof, and we heard his promises to us as a church. And in those seven letters, both our failings, along with the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, were declared to us. And in those seven letters, there is a beautiful movement that we feel, where we almost feel Christ drawing nearer and nearer to us as a church. And in that final letter, we find him at the very door, knocking, promising to come in and dine with us. That vision ended. And then in chapters 4 to 7, we saw the same story, but from a different perspective. It began with that awesome vision of the glory of our triune God, and then the camera angle honed in on Jesus Christ, our great King, the Lamb of God, the executor of God's will, the one who alone was worthy to take that scroll and to open its seals. And we saw world history unfold in vivid imagery, where the going forth of the gospel, along with the terrible consequences of sin, were pictured as four horsemen. And then we had that vision of the martyrs. And in that vision of the souls underneath the altar, we received assurance that the oppression and mistreatment of the saints will not go unavenged. In fact, it is their prayer that brought about the opening of that sixth seal, in which we saw the final judgment of the wicked and the safety of the church. As that second vision came to a close, we saw the church triumphant that has come out of the great tribulation, rejoicing forever in the glorious presence of the Lamb. And so far we have had seven lampstands, seven letters to seven churches, seven seals broken open, and now we come to seven trumpets. But before we get to those seven trumpets, we need to notice the silent transition of verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, the translators clearly struggled to know where to put that verse. Should it be at the end of chapter 7 or the beginning of chapter 8? And they struggled because it's a transition. On the one hand, it concludes that second vision. It concludes that glorious scene in chapter 7 where we see the glorification of the saints in the presence of Christ. And it's as though we're meant to see all heaven pausing before the Lamb, marveling at all that he has done for us, pausing in silent worship to give him all of the glory. And yet, as a transition, it also begins this next vision. And in this next vision, we have first the prayers of all the saints, followed by these trumpets of judgment. And so I think we are also intended to see heaven silent. And our great triune God who sits on the throne, this God pausing and hearing our prayers, listening intently to us. One writer says of this silence, he says, it is as though God stills heaven to hear the prayers of his children. Moreover, this third vision follows a familiar Old Testament pattern wherein we have silence followed by pronouncements of judgment. For example, in Habakkuk 2:20, the command is, "Let all the earth keep silent before him." And then Habakkuk 3 is a declaration of the judgment of God. And that's what we are going to see happen in this vision. Silence and then trumpets of judgment. And so it is this silence that brings us out of that second vision now into this third vision. And I want to begin this morning with a very brief overview of this third section in the book of Revelation, this third vision. Let's get a brief overview before we dig into these first five verses. This section goes all the way through chapter 11, and in it, we see more Old Testament colors. The illustration that I have used and I found most helpful in how to look at these visions is, you think of a painter. A painter has colors on his palette, and he might dip his brush in some blue and some green and some yellow and mix it together and paint a picture. Well, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't have paint on his palette, but he has the Old Testament scriptures. And it's as though he dips his brush in Ezekiel, and then he dips it in Daniel 7, and then Daniel 10, and then Zechariah 3, and he begins to paint. It's interesting that we don't have many Old Testament quotations, and yet Revelation has been called the most biblical book in the Bible because we have all of these glorious Old Testament passages woven together, like a painter mixes paints. And there are two main Old Testament passages that have been mixed together to paint this third vision. And so kids, I want you to listen up. So kids, 10 and under. I saw Josh look at me. 10 and under. I have a challenge for you. I have an assignment for you for next week. I want you, if you can come to me next Lord's Day before the service and tell me what two Old Testament stories are involved in this vision. Let me give you a hint. The first one involves silence, seven trumpets, and the ark. Silence, seven trumpets, and the ark. Second vision involves hail, water, blood, and locusts. If you could tell me those two stories, where they're found in the Bible, I'll have something for you. I don't know what that is yet. I'll have something for you. And adults, I'm not going to give you anything, but you should be thinking about what two Old Testament passages are used to paint this third vision. And what we have here is now the third unrolling of the panorama of history. A panorama, a sweeping view of that time between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming. What is called the last days, what is called the great tribulation. And so these visions are not successive epics of history, but they're a retelling of the same story from a different perspective. And yet, what we need to know is, even though the same story is being unfolded in a different way, that we need to note the intensification that happens with each vision. Do you remember how under that second vision, under the four horsemen, there was a fourth of the earth that was touched with judgments? And did you hear under the first four trumpets how now there is a third of the earth that is touched with these judgments? And so while these visions are not chronological, we do get a sense that we are being moved forward in history. Things are getting more intense as Christ establishes his reign in this earth and the gospel goes forth, so there is more and more opposition and there is greater judgment for rejecting this great king. And we need to remember that these series of visions each have the same main theme: the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, all that he has done for his people, the safety that can be found in him. For us as the church, we have seven different looks into what Christ has done and is doing for us. Seven different encouragements to remain faithful to Christ and to hold fast to him. You'll notice in verse 2 of our chapter, we're introduced to the main theme of this third vision. We are introduced to seven angels who were given seven trumpets. And notice that just like the first four seals were a group, the first four trumpets are a group. And in the Old Testament, trumpets had three main purposes. And this is your only blank for this morning. Trumpets were used for worship, war, and warning. They were used to assemble the people for worship, to guide them through worship. They were used to assemble the people for war, and they were used as warnings of God's judgment. And it is that third purpose that is in view here. Warnings of God's impending judgment. Very often in the prophets, you will hear the cry, sound the trumpet. And then there will be a warning of God's judgment. And that's the focus here. Hear the trumpet blast. Hear the warning. And you'll notice these first four trumpets have to do with creation. And we'll delve into this more next week, but these seem to, in vivid imagery, picture the natural disasters that we so often see. And what we're being taught is that these disasters should be seen as trumpet blasts to warn the world and to call them to repentance. And so even by means of these trumpets of judgment, God is constantly calling the world to repentance. His grace can be seen in these trumpets. He warns the world of the wrath to come that they might embrace him, that they might embrace his son, that his wrath might be turned from them. Well, that's a little bit of the big picture. Let's focus our attention on these first eight verses and the prayers of all the saints. Before those seven trumpets are blown, something comes first. We first find heaven silent and the prayers of all the saints rising before God. And in this, we have a continuing thread. Do you remember how in chapter 5, verse 8, we were introduced to the prayers of the saints? We were told that before the throne there were golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, do you notice how the symbol is interpreted for us? Again, we get insight into how we should be looking at these visions. They are symbols that point to something greater. We saw the prayers of the saints again in 6:10 when the martyrs under the altar cried out for vengeance and their prayer was heard and it brought about the opening of that sixth seal. And so there's a continuing thread here. And again, the illustration I've used before is it's as though this is one of those kids' books where you have the first page is a normal paper page and there's a faint outline of a house, but then the subsequent pages are clear with some other aspect of the picture painted on it, and as you flip the page over, the picture begins to fill out. You see, oh, it's a red house. Oh, it has white shutters. Oh, there's green grass and there's trees around this house. And you get to the end of that book, you flipped over all those clear pages, and you have a full and complete picture. And that, in many ways, is what is happening here, where the vision is being filled out. It's being expanded upon. And we need to remember that these visions, the book of Revelation, it's for us. It's for the church in every age. And what is being highlighted here for us is that the prayers, notice the emphasis, the prayers of all the saints, not just some of them, the prayers of all the saints are heard by God. That your prayers matter to Him. That your prayers ascend to the throne of grace. Let's get the picture in this vision. Look at verses 3 to 5. We have the prayers of the saints on this golden altar that is before the throne. And then they're pictured as rising to God from the hand of an angel. And then the angel fills this censer or this bowl with your prayers, and he winds up and he throws it all over the earth. You ever emptied out the big bucket of water, you kind of swish it around and you... This is that on a global scale with your prayers. And notice what happens as a result. The earth is shaken. There are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Do you get the picture? That is an encouraging and powerful picture for the church. That is, in vivid imagery, the truth of James 5:16, that the prayer of a righteous person has power as it is working. The prayers of God's people have power. This is the movie version of James 5:16. It's teaching us that your prayers have power. That your prayers are heard by God. That your feeble, weak prayers rise before the throne of grace and they shake this earth. But the question is, so often we have no idea what to pray. Praying for ourselves, our family, people in great distress, and all we can think of is to pray, Lord, help them. How do our feeble prayers have such power? How do our prayers that are tainted by sin shake this earth? Well, the answer is to be found in the significance of that incense. And in the incense, again, we have more Old Testament imagery, specifically imagery associated with the tabernacle and the temple. And again, we need to be careful not to separate things like the incense from their broader picture. And John's original hearers would have heard of the censer and the incense. Their mind would have went to the tabernacle and everything that was associated with it. In the Leviticus chapter 16, we read of this incense. And we get a glimpse into what happened on the Day of Atonement. Look at those verses. I have them in your outline. The command is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, on the east side, and in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. There's that number 7 again, that biblical number of completion, of perfection. Here is complete atonement. And so think about that scene. This is a scene from the tabernacle involving a priest, the mercy seat, the ark, and the shed blood of a sacrifice that atoned for sin. The incense in the tabernacle was a symbol of the prayers of the saints rising to the heavenly throne through priestly intercession based upon a sacrifice of atonement. You see the picture? It was all a picture of the priestly intercession of Jesus Christ, based upon his shed blood, based upon his sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that by the power of his indestructible life and through his blood that was shed, that he now lives forever to make intercession for us. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that Jesus Christ is indeed at the right hand of God interceding for us. We're even told that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Friends, this teaches us that prayer is not the lonely, powerless venture that it so often feels like. That there is an abundance of heavenly assistance when we pray, and that heavenly assistance, that intercession, ensures that your prayers reach the throne and are heard. And so, does prayer change things? Well, the answer from this text is an emphatic yes. Remember, the prayers of the martyrs brought about the opening of the sixth seal, and now the prayers of the saints shake the earth and bring about the blowing of the 7 trumpets. And while this is a picture, it's not only a picture. We read of this literally happening in Acts chapter 4. We read, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God. Boldness." Your prayers change things. You see, there's something erroneous in that question. If God is sovereign, if he's in control of all things, why should we pray? Because it fails to recognize that prayer is not one-dimensional. It fails to recognize that prayer springs from a living relationship with our God. That he wants us to commune with him. You know, we talk to people that we love. We have conversation with people that we love. We communicate with people that we love. And God wants conversation with us. He wants us to come to him and to take hold of the promises of the gospel. To intercede for the saints and for the lost. Calvin said it this way. He said, "We dig up in by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon." And so while it is true that God does not change, his plans do not change, it is also true that amazingly, it has pleased him to involve us and our prayers in his eternal plan. Those plans, when he declared the end from the beginning, as we read in Isaiah 46, your prayers were part of that plan. Look at your quote of the day. Joel Beakey writes this. He says, "What then is the point of praying? Why pray about things that trouble you when you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God?" God answers these questions in this little paragraph. He says that we are to view our prayers as included in the eternal decrees of God. God has not only decreed from all eternity what will happen, but has also decreed that our prayers should be a means by which these things happen. He has ordained the end, but also the means to the end. And prayer is a very important means. What a privilege, what an honor. Before we were formed in our mother's womb, our God not only knew us, but He ordained that our prayers would be part of His plan. He planned that your prayers would be means by which His will comes to pass. And I think this is part of what it is to reign with Jesus Christ. Do you remember those promises in the seven letters? We were promised that we would sit on a throne. We are promised that we would share in His authority. I think this is how we do that now. Our King is saying, come up here. I want you to participate in my rule. I want you to take part in my great plan of redemption. Surely that is a powerful encouragement for us to pray more than we do. To pray with faith. Surely this is a rebuke to our prayerlessness. Surely this is a call to pray, trusting that our prayers are heard because of the intercession of Jesus Christ. Trusting that our prayers shake this earth. Trust that even when our kids mumble out a prayer around the dinner table, that like incense rising to God, that prayer is going to be purified, it's going to be made powerful, and it'll shake the earth. I think it's also a reminder to us as a congregation as we pray the Lord's Prayer together every Lord's Day. As we pray that prayer that the Lord gave to us to expect great things, to have a sense of privilege when we pray, "Your kingdom come," knowing that that simple prayer makes us part of God's plan, that simple prayer is actually moving us closer, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, closer to the coming of His glorious kingdom. Friends, this should encourage all of us to approach the throne of grace with boldness more than we do, to pray against the sin and the evil that we see, to pray for the saints who are suffering, to come to the throne of grace on their behalf and plead with God, knowing that He's a God that is pleased to hear us, and pleased to have us part of His eternal decrees. Let's pray together.